May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen.
The Book of Esther is a strange little book. It didn't make it into the official canon of Hebrew scriptures until 3rd century CE. It didn't make it into the Western Christian official scriptures until 4th century, and it didn't make it into the Eastern Orthodox until the 8th century. Martin Luther refused to write any commentaries on Esther, accusing it of having too many heathen unnaturalities. Curious to read it now, aren't you? Here's the strange thing about the Book of Esther, particularly since it's in the Bible. It never mentions God. Not once. It doesn't mention praying or worshiping or sacrificing or any ritual at all, except one mention of fasting. Esther, the heroine, is married to a non-Jew, which is not allowed, does not hold up dietary laws, which is no good, does not go to worship, no good either. In fact, there's no sign at all that faith makes a difference to her at all. And she lives in a completely secular environment. Later biblical editors tried to correct this problem, and in the Greek version of Esther, they sprinkled God throughout. But the Hebrew version that we read from is noticeably free of divine references. It only comes up once in our 3-year lectionary today. And the passage that the lectionary chooses is not the one that most of us remember if you were lucky enough to cover this story in Sunday school or perhaps attend a Purim festival with Jewish friends. The part where Esther's cousin Mordecai, in pleading that she intervene with her husband, the king, to save the Jews, her people, from the edict the king had signed to kill them, he's trying to convince her to do this, and she's refusing because she doesn't think she has the power, and she's scared about what the king did to her his last wife and all of that. And he says to her, "Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. For just such a time as this, maybe you are here in this moment, in this place, in your life to do this thing. Maybe this is your purpose." That's not the passage the lectionary gives us this morning. The reading the lectionary chose us is a collection of verses from chapter 7 and 9. And it's the moment when Esther goes to the king. She's had two parties to kind of soften him up. And now he's ready to give her whatever she wants, right? And she goes and reveals to the king the sinister actions of his senior advisor, Haman. Haman had gotten the king to sign a decree to kill all the Jews by portraying the Jews in the abstract. There's these people in your kingdom who reject your authority, which wasn't true. And shouldn't they be killed? And the king says, yeah, they should be killed. And with that, signs the edict. Esther takes the brave step, being that she is a woman with no power and knowing that he got rid of his last uppity wife, and tells him the truth about his most trusted advisor. And the king believes her. Haman is hanged on the gallows, a genocide of the Jews avoided. Order and justice is restored, all because a woman spoke up and a man in power listened. Needless to say, this story didn't really happen. The story is a farce. Not a political farce, but a literary one. It's a comedy. It uses exaggeration, caricature, improbabilities, role reversals, and verbal humor to tell its story. Some of the comic nature of it is lost in only reading a few verses and only reading it in English and not being 2,500 years ago. But even if we were to read the whole thing, we would get some of the humor of it. The opening scene of the Book of Esther is the 187th day of a drunken party in the Persian court. Even for the Persians, that's a lot. But some of it And the king sends for his first wife to come out and entertain the court by dancing and reminds her to definitely wear her crown, suggesting perhaps to not wear anything else. She ignores him and refuses to come. and he has her banished from the kingdom and declares that every man should be master of his own house. Sounds like just the kind of guy who's going to listen to Esther in a few chapters, right? Esther, by the way, is chosen through a nationwide beauty contest as the next queen. Now, the edict that Haman, the senior advisor, cooks up to get rid of the Jews comes about because Mordecai, who's Jewish and also an advisor to the king, but a lower advisor than Haman, refuses to bow to Haman as he enters the court. Not because he has this uplifted view of Yahweh and doesn't want to worship anyone but Yahweh, but because he's got pride and doesn't want to cede this power by bowing to a senior advisor who he's competitive with. And so Haman decides to get Mordecai back. He can't just have the king kill Mordecai because the king likes Mordecai, but instead gets the king to sign this edict to kill all the Jews, which will include Mordecai. It's a power game between two politicos playing out. If you've seen a Purim skit, you would see the comic nature of the characters really being played up. The ones I've seen have been mundane compared to one a professor of preaching I know describes. Her class, after studying Esther, went as a group of Christian seminarians to the local conservative Jewish synagogue for their celebration of Purim. They walked into something that was quite familiar to them, a potluck in the hall. Everyone had brought foods, welcome them in, get them a plate. They see in the corner there's a costume parade going on with the kids. The youth group is selling boxes of macaroni and cheese to use as shakers during the play. And then the whole group goes into the sanctuary. And four people are up in the front, and they are reading the parts of Esther, the story. It's very complicated Hebrew, so they've been practicing for months. At the same time, the rabbi, who's dressed in jeans and a Yankees cap, is up in the front, blending margaritas. And behind him is a screen with a Twitter feed in which people in the congregation are tweeting, and it's coming up on the feed. There are different comments about the story, jokes about the rabbi. And as the story is being read, when certain characters are named, there are boos and other characters. There's shaking of the macaroni and cheese boxes, and other characters bring cheers. This is not how they worship every week. They are celebrating that in a world that is absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. With self-absorbed leaders who see everything as a chance to gain or lose power, where men have power over women's lives, where advisors can present whatever facts they choose and the king will believe them, even in this ridiculous environment, God's people are protected. But for just such a time as this, one woman spoke up, and the genocide that could have been, never happened. But a genocide wasn't avoided. In 1941, or 1942, or 1943, or 1944, or the first half of 1945. And people spoke up. Before it started, and throughout, women, men, far more than one. Speaking up doesn't always work. Sometimes works. Hardly ever works. In fact, the time it is remembered for working is a fictional comedy. Maybe that's why it's celebrated in this story with such fanfare and joy. Because we want to believe it will work. We so want to believe that. We also want truth to be clear and provable with objective facts, and it often just isn't. And it can be particularly challenging when it's inconsistent with preconceptions, or when it's consistent with preconceptions and others are rejecting it because it's inconsistent with theirs. But all of us, certainly all of us as people of faith, want someone speaking truth to power to make a difference, even if our perception of what that truth is differs. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, except in her name. Esther is interpreted as an extension of the phrase in Hebrew for a concealed God. God is concealed in this book. We don't really know how God is working in this circus of a story, except to say that it ends well for God's people. We don't know how God is working in the circus of this past week, and we pray that it ends well for God's people. That the wounds laid bare by participants and bystanders will be healed. But we also know healing takes time, and in the short term, it doesn't always end well for God's people. In fact, most of the time, it doesn't. But God doesn't give up. This is one moment in time. It's not the end of the story. It's not the end of good government. It's not the end of progress made against the prevalence of sexual assault. It's not the end of common decency. God is here, concealed, but here. And perhaps the best we can do in this moment of time, in this place that we find ourselves as people of faith, is to try to reveal the concealed God. To try and reveal the concealed God. Practice a random act of kindness. Buy the coffee for the person behind you in line. Go out of your way to hold doors open, to smile at passersby. Go out of your way to respect the dignity of someone you disagree with. Let someone who needs to be heard speak. And if that person is you, find someone you trust to hear you. Find something that makes you laugh. In these ways, we reveal that God will, in the long run, ensure that all shall be well. Amen.